We're studying the book of Daniel. Daniel is a person whose life was charmed in many respects by virtue of his being a part of the chosen people of Israel, by the fact that he was gifted spiritually, and as a young man, a teenager, he was carried off into captivity to Babylon, and there he basically responded to opportunities that were given to him with grace and with a sense of courage. And his life story in the book of Daniel really is a powerful example of how to respond, I think, to difficulties in life. And he had more than a few difficulties and challenges. But his response was one that was very impressive. And we're going to continue to look at that response today as we find ourselves in chapter 9 of Daniel. And originally, what I've been doing is taking a chapter a week. We're going to divide this chapter into 2 weeks because the material, I think, warrants that. In the first 19 verses, we have Daniel's confessional prayer. We're going to look at that today. And then next week, the 70 weeks vision of the prophetic vision that we find in Daniel, which is of a lot of interest to many people. The theological context of Daniel's visions, plural, is revealed in this chapter. And it's revealed specifically in Daniel's prayer. It is the response of God to the transgressions of his chosen people, Israel. If you want to understand the focus of the visions in Daniel, this is what you should keep in mind. These visions tell us something of God's response to his chosen people's behavior. And we'll begin by looking at the first few verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the Lord, as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now he's referring here to a passage in Jeremiah where the 70-year period of exile or absentee from the land is noted. For example, in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place." This is Jeremiah the prophet speaking to the people of Israel. Now, as far as we know, this is the first reference to accepted canonized scripture in the Bible. The indication here is that at the time that Daniel was written, this prophecy was treated as scripture. It was circulated. It was well known. Whether it was written down or not, we're not certain, but it probably was. And as far as I can tell, this is the first reference to anything that was treated in that way. This is an example also of a literal fulfillment of prophecy made many years before the event. If we pull up a chart of the period, and don't worry about all the details here, there are more details here than you need to know. You look at where Jeremiah lived in terms of years B.C., and the prophecy that was made probably sometime in this period, was the 70 years of captivity, it was completed at a period much after Jeremiah's demise. And as far as I know, this is one of the clearest examples of a literal fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture. There are others in the book of Daniel, of course, but this one becomes very specific. And next week we're going to be looking more specifically at some of those specifics. But this week I want us to focus attention on Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer is sensitive to God's covenant character, verses 3 to 4. We're going to be looking at this, God's covenant justice and God's covenant mercy. But the real point is this. Confessional prayer is God-centered. Confession is about my behavior as it relates to God's covenant character, justice, and mercy. And that's something oftentimes we overlook. Sometimes our confessional prayer is all about what we've done wrong. But not in terms of how this is all tied to who God is. Sometimes we confess prayer to get off the hook. Sometimes we confess have confessional prayer to make amends to people we've offended. And all of that is appropriate in some respects. But the part that is often forgotten in prayer is the fact that this is all about God. It's not about me. It doesn't start or end with me. It's, for a Christian especially, for someone who's in a covenant relationship with God, this is about God and about honoring Him and His name. I put it this way. My name's on the back of my jersey as a Christian. Jesus' name is on the front. In this life, I represent Him, not myself. Now, if you're around athletics, you know that that's a coach's line. You know, you basically play for the name on the front of your jersey, not the name on your back. And what he's saying is, you don't play for yourself, you play for your team. That is very true in athletics. That's very true also in the Christian faith. I represent Jesus in my life. And when I fail, that reflects upon Him. And you're going to see this in Daniel's confession. We're going to go ahead to verse 3 and following. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him out, seek by prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And here again, demonstrating Daniel's seriousness in his prayer. I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments." In these phrases, Daniel gives us a hint as to the basis of his prayer. And this is the second point I want to make. Confessional prayer is not God-centered only, but it is covenant-sensitive. He is aware of the fact that he is under contract with God. And his confession basically is in that context. God's covenant is with the nation Israel and with the body of Christ in the person of Christ, not with the USA. Now, I put that last phrase in there because we have passages like this familiar passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is often used by Christians sincerely in terms of its relationship supposedly to the USA or whatever country you happen to be living in. "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land." That prayer is commonly used to say, in America, we've got a moral mess. And if we would just, as Christians, repent and pray a prayer of confession to God, He will heal our land. This passage does not talk about the USA, that does not have a contract with Israel, or with God, as Israel did. This is appropriate for Israel, and it may be appropriate for the church. But I'm going to suggest the USA is not in it. As a matter of fact, the controversy as to whether it's Israel or the Church of the USA, the context here relates this to the land of Israel. It has a covenant. It alone bears His name. America does not bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Messiah or of God. But yet it's convenient. And of course we do this all the time. We take passages out of context and use them because they seem to fit what we want. That's not going to stop, unfortunately. But I think we need to be just aware of the fact that this is not something that's directed at the U.S. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out that the United States United States of America does not appear in biblical prophecy. Strange. I wonder what that means or suggests. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, we have one of a number of passages that remind us specifically of the uniqueness of Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, speaking here to the Israelites. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Israel has a unique position in being chosen by God. A covenant with God makes it exceptional in history. Now we can argue about the fairness of God's election. If you're from a Reformed background, a big deal is made about election unto salvation, so forth and so on, that God chooses whom he wills and doesn't choose other people for reasons that we don't understand, only in the mystery of his grace. We can argue about choices that God makes with respect to who is a part of his family and who isn't. You can't argue with the fact that God chose a nation apart from their qualifications. In no sense did Israel basically apply for the job of being the chosen people and won the contest. As a matter of fact, they were uniquely stubborn of all people. And the reasons God chose them is not clear, or not clear, but they probably were to demonstrate his grace and his power through a very stubborn people. And the history of the nation of Israel indicates that. You can't argue with the fact that God's sovereign election is involved here. It may seem unfair to the Egyptians, and to the Canaanites, and to the Babylonians, and to the Assyrians, to the Greeks and the Romans, and to the Americans, but he chose Israel. He didn't choose us, our nation. That hasn't stopped people from thinking as though we are really special in some ways. Newt Gingrich has a popular book, A City Upon a Hill, and it's a very good book in many respects, where he says this: our exceptionalism, speaking here of Americans, the United States of America, is built on the unique belief that our rights do not come from the government, but from God, giving honor and responsibility to the individual, not the state. Now, he's exactly right there, but that suggests something that probably isn't completely correct. We don't have a special covenant with God. We honor God, but the God we honor in our Constitution is a pretty generic God, and not specific. And the principle of transcendent authority is important. And that makes us unique in many respects. And it's true. America is exceptional in that there are no other major powers that have this kind of constitution, this kind of framework, this kind of worldview with respect to the relationship of people to government and government to a transcendent authority. There are three postures in light of this uniqueness of America that Christians have taken. And I want to just run through them because I'm concerned personally about a couple of them. The first posture is this: we are called to be patriots. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. These are the words of Jesus. And that means that we pay taxes, we salute the flag, we honor our officials. We give them respect. There are also those who would go a step further and practice what I call nationalism, which basically sees America as a city on a hill. That is, it is first among equals. It demands or suggests that we should always support American foreign policy as though it is just, and export American values as though they are appropriate for everyone. We are the gold standard of nations in the minds of many people. I'm going to suggest, wait a minute, there are many values that are come from our culture that really are hope for the world, no doubt. Much of our worldview really is enlightened in the sense that it reflects the balance between man's depravity and his dignity. But to assume that everything America does is just is really dangerous, because a lot of the things we do, a lot of the practices and values we have, aren't that impressive to the world, and they shouldn't be that impressive to us. We have some confessing to do. And then there are those who practice what I call messiahism. Mm-hmm. I didn't coin that word. Ross Douthat has coined that word in his book, very excellent book, Bad Religion. If you have a, if you want a good read, read the word, the book Bad Religion by Douthat. Excellent writer, a lot of penetrating insights. He's Roman Catholic, and that comes through in the book, but he's remarkably astute and informed about Christendom across the board and the influence our culture has had upon the church. And in Messiahism, we basically take that phrase under God as though we are in a covenant relationship with God, where the Old Testament promises apply to us as a nation. And we are the Savior of the world. We are the new Israel as a nation. In that respect, basically God is on our side. And God has a unique place for us. Unfortunately, the U.S. is not mentioned in biblical prophecy, and I think that's for a reason. It may not be all that some of us think it was, is, and will be. I am patriotic. I have big questions about strong nationalism, and I've got real opposition to messiahism, personally. I'm concerned about that because I see that being a part of the dynamic, especially in evangelical circles. The value of a covenant. Now, these are sidebars. We're going to get back to the prayer in just a moment. But the point is, Daniel starts his prayer with citing the importance of covenant and as a backdrop or perspective for his prayer. And to understand his prayer, we've got to understand something about the value of covenant. The value of a covenant or contract, an agreement, is manifold. It gives purpose to people in confusing times, where we know which direction is north, which direction is right, in a sense. It gives security in threatening times. It gives assurance that we are not alone, that we are joined at the hip with God in a spiritual way. And it gives hope in hard times. At times when we are in Babylon, as Daniel was, and we are the remnant. Most of the Israelites were now lost in captivity someplace, spread throughout the world, never to return in terms of their identity. Daniel must have felt hopeless in the natural. But the visions he receives based on this covenant, the prayer that he offers here reflecting that covenant, suggests that there is real hope in that covenant. And it defines expectations and limits in anxious times. Not just expectations of what we should do, but limits of where our responsibility stops. And this is something that is seldom mentioned. The commandments of God in this covenant that he makes with us tell us many things we should do, we're responsible to do. But by doing that, it tells us also what we are not responsible for. And that's something that basically is lost. Sometimes we feel responsible for too much. We're after our boss's job. We make very poor gods, although we'd like a shot at the job. We at least would like to be his consultant on issues. God's covenant gives us a needed perspective living in a fallen world, and specifically our responsibilities, our limits, along with our sense of security and hope. Last week we talked about the Antichrist spirit of lawlessness. And I'm going to suggest that we think we gain freedom with disbanding our connection with transcendent authority, with God. But in reality, we have all limits and responsibilities removed from us. And we take on a role of being gods a bear of a job description. If you want stress, you're going to have it. We have no one to thank and no appeal to anyone except ourselves. When we're in trouble, there's no one to pray to. When we are blessed, we have no one but ourselves to turn to, or our neighbor. And that is a lonely planet. Life outside the covenant, too much to live with, not enough to live for. No sure hope beyond self. Confused expectations and no limit of responsibilities. I've used these examples before, so bear with me and I won't take long in saying them. But I remember several years ago when Yellowstone burned as a result of lightning strikes. We happened to be in Yellowstone when that fire was starting. We didn't start it. The director of the park was fired. He lost his job. And I thought that very restrained. Of course, it's complicated. But the point that's being sent, the message that's being sent, is when something happens, some human being has got to take responsibility for it. I remember a meeting with the fire control officer on the battleship Iowa when the gun turret blew up several years ago. Again, it was a mistake that the commander of the ship had no control over, yet his blemishless career was destroyed because he was on guard. He was the captain of that ship when that accident took place. And he, therefore, had to take the fall. Now, that's the way our world works. There are humans who are going to be credited and discredited when natural disasters happen or when something goes wrong. That is a reflection of this lawlessness where basically we are it. We're always tagged. We're always it. We're always on the dock, responsible for too much. Antichrist spirit basically takes away the limits. And very frankly, as much as I need to be told what my responsibilities are, I need even more so to be told what my limits are, so I don't take responsibility for things I can't and shouldn't control. In terms of mental health, this whole idea of covenant is powerful. On the one hand, when we have no limits, we have what some people would call a neurotic situation, where a life motivated by shame. It's all my fault. No boundaries. Responsibility for too much. Or we have, on the other extreme, the sociopath, who basically blame problems on everyone else. It's all your fault. No empathy. Responsibility for too little. You don't recognize our friend Charles Manson there. A classic sociopath. A covenant basically encourages sensitivity and security with clear expectations and limits, where we know what we're responsible for and what we're not responsible for. And I'm going to suggest that the rudder that keeps human beings and culture in the state of good mental health involves something of this perspective of covenant, whereby we are informed by an authority above ourselves what our responsibilities are, the limits of them, as well. And human nature has dictated that this be so. This is why we have a social contract with the state. If you don't have a new covenant relationship with Christ by faith, then you find one as a group of people. And the American experience and experiment basically is something of a social contract through our Constitution whereby we have an understanding of what our responsibilities are and what our limits are, so forth and so on. But here's the take-home for us. God's covenant gives us a perspective on life. When we focus on the temporal, we become disappointed, disillusioned, depressed, and angry. The temporal was not intended to be the object of our faith and hope, only our compassionate love. And what that means is this, from a practical standpoint. When my family is not perfect, if my focus, the focus of my life, is on my parents or on my children or on my mate, I'm going to be depressed. I'm going to be at least confused. If my church isn't perfect, and my focus is on my church, and oftentimes as Christians, that's where our focus is. It's on the pastor, it's on the deacons or the elders, it's on the air conditioning, it's on the parking, it's on the children's program. Our focus is all there. And if it doesn't work right, we're going to be upset. If our focus goes beyond those things to the kingdom of God, then all of a sudden, these things are trivial. They basically aren't in the way. And that is the key to forbearing with the ups and downs of life that'll come with your doctor's verdict in terms of your health, your family's behavior, your mate's behavior, your boss's behavior, your employee's behavior, your church's behavior, their leaders, and the people that, the rascals that you're worshiping with. I mean, the point is, if they are the object of our hope and our faith, we're in trouble. I often say this to people. If the Church of Jesus Christ were the reason for being a Christian, I wouldn't be a Christian. I'm a Christian because of the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and in spite of the other people who are a part of that ragged community. In the first century, I would have not been impressed with Jesus' disciples. They were not the people that were the best candidates for that job, in my thinking. But in God's way of thinking, He's chosen the things that are not for the purpose of making them champions, but for the purpose of redeeming them and showing them His grace toward people who are not. And there are a lot of us who are trying to be someone in Christ, and we don't have to. He has already been someone for us. And we need to relax a little bit. Not take more responsibility that's been given to us. I'm not saying we shouldn't grow. We should grow in faith. When we grow in faith, we will find everything else trailing along behind, coming after. So we go on now to the prayer. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, and I want you to notice here, the way in which Daniel identifies with Israel. Open shame. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. And he goes on. I'm not reading the whole prayer, just parts of it. It goes on in the same vein. A lot of the us's, a lot of the we's. Daniel's confession is a sin of remarkable significance for one reason. Daniel confesses participation in the sins of Israel. And this is the third point I want to make. But not only is confessional prayer to be God-centered and covenant-sensitive, it is to be community-related. God's people should be sensitive to shared responsibility. Although one thing that we've learned about Daniel's life in the first six or seven chapters of this book is this. The godly character is exemplified in Daniel. His courageous spirit cannot be ignored. But his sensitivity to the sins of another are remarkable. His character is seen in his sensitivity to participation with the sins of his people. And we say, now hold it. Daniel is a model. Daniel's the innocent one. Daniel's the one who hasn't been or shouldn't be held responsible for the misbehavior of the kings of Israel. They've messed up, but not Daniel. Daniel is a remnant. Daniel doesn't see it that way. Our gift of discerning and confessing the sins of others too often ignore our participation in them. Examples. Others are stingy. I'm responsible. Others, they get angry. I'm just. Others may be controlling. I'm disciplined. Others are anxious and fearful. I'm watchful. Others worry. I'm concerned. Others are insensitive. I'm principled. Others are lazy. I'm relaxed. Others are obsessed. I'm focused. It's really easy for us to see in others something we should be seeing at least in part in ourselves. When I was wrestling with this week, I just tested myself. I said, now, what are the things that I'm most critical of in other people, or in my country, or in my church, or in my friends, and my family, and so forth? And I said, is there anything at all in there that's part of me? And I had to confess that it was very easy for me to not see it. But when I forced myself to look at it, I'd say, well, it doesn't come out in the same form, but it's the same disease. There's something in me that is in all of you and in my culture. I share in my culture. And I've got to see that. And I'm going to suggest that we see in Daniel is a level of spiritual maturity and sensitivity that enables him to see his identity, something of his DNA, mixed with the culture that he's a part of. He doesn't ever completely escape that. And we don't either. The thing we're most critical of in America are things that sometimes lie dormant in ourselves. I mean, I'm really concerned about the lawlessness in this country, in the sense of a failure to submit to any kind of real transcendent authority except our own. And I have to ask myself, how independent am I? And I'd say I'm pretty independent. I justify it. You know, I'm courageous. I can stand against everyone. You know, if I feel I've got the truth, it makes no difference who you are. I'm going to basically proclaim what I believe to be the truth. I applaud that. You should be that way. But boy, I recognize too, there are times when that becomes thin ice for me. And I've got to recognize that the things that I'm most concerned about in my culture and in my church and in my family are things that basically I have part ownership of. And in that respect, my confessional prayer is not just recognizing and confessing the sins of others, it's confessing how that becomes a mirror to my own life. You know, the gospel story is the one who endured the shame of identifying with and owning the sins of others. Not that Jesus was guilty, but his willingness to own identification with the guilty, to share our shame, is remarkable. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Not to bear sin only, but to be the sinner. He identified with the sinner to the point where he bore the sins. He became the sinner. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Matthew 25:40. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did this to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. He so identified himself with the nation of Israel that he's saying, the way in which you treat my brethren is the way you treat me. I take it personally. Yes, their name's on the back of the jersey, my name's on the front. It's one jersey. Jesus was the one, was at one, and uniquely at one, with his people, Israel and the church. The fact is, our sins separate us from God and connect us with his Son. By his doing, he willingly came to identify himself with our sin, with us in our sin. Now this brings us back again to this perspective thing. Our participation in a rebellious culture, our failure to respond to grace, our selfishness, our sins, all the things that were sensitive to Daniel in respect to Israel's failures, the mindset of the flesh is death, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, hopelessness. The law came that sin might abound, so we would be led to Christ. And the intent here is that the mindset on the spirit then is going to be life and peace. We're going to look past our sin. We're going to look past the sins of our brothers and sisters. We're going to see the cross of Christ. And it's in that context that we are in a position to forbear with one another and to forbear with ourselves and to forgive ourselves. Now, it's not that we have the authority to forgive ourselves. Basically, we are simply squaring with the reality of the fact that we are forgiven in Christ. And for many of us, that is a big challenge. It's a challenge of faith. Do I really believe that God has forgiven me? For many of us, we bear the shame continuously. As I said before, shame is God's tool before repentance, and it's Satan's tool after. And if you have come to faith in Christ and you still bear shame, that's not from God. That's not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's Satan at work. Because he bore our shame. Now, I don't care how bad a scoundrel you are. And I know that we dress up for church. All of us do. But we know, too, that in our honest moments, if people looked on the inside in terms of what we actually do and what we actually think and how we actually feel and how we make decisions, not only would we be embarrassed for ourselves, we'd be terribly embarrassed that people basically saw us for who we really are. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel concern and shouldn't feel a sense of desire to be more like God, a certain sense of guilt even, in the sense of violating what our calling is. But I'm saying that all of that sense of guilt, shame, embarrassment, so forth and so on, ultimately has got to be trumped by our vision of the cross. If we can't see past those things to the cross, we're going to have a very hard time experiencing any joy. There's not going to be much worship. It'll be entertainment. Our worship comes from the fact that we have been set free. Not that we've been given power to free ourselves. We have been set free by Christ. Consider refocusing your perspective. If you can't forgive or get past your failures or the failure of others, or if you feel hopeless, depressed, anxious, and angry, these are signs. When I find myself with anger, and it surprises me sometimes, when anger comes out. It came out this morning when I was getting dressed and I couldn't get a button to work. And I said, you know, this is important. This is important. I'm serious. It wasn't about a button. I had to say, what is it? What is it that triggered this? And it's that unacknowledged unfinished business in my soul that basically needs attending. It'll come out when the button becomes something that is an issue. I want to live a life where I can see beyond all this trivial stuff that doesn't go right. When my computer is slow, my buttons don't work, my car doesn't start, or I can't find my car in the parking lot. I want to be able to see past all of that. It's the way I respond to these things that is going to be the opportunity to demonstrate or develop character. It's not these things. But to do that, I've got to have a perspective that's covenant-based and sees beyond the little stuff to the big picture. And when I do that, then I'm going to have the kind of peace I long for. If you can't see opportunities in the midst of bad circumstances, I've got to remind myself again all the time, when stuff happens, and it will happen, this is an opportunity to demonstrate or develop character. Always. There's always a godly response. There may not be a good response, in my way of thinking, but there is a godly response. Sometimes it is just being able to say, I'll wait and see. I know there's something here more than just my anxiety and my anger is indicated. Some implications for us today. Prayer should be God-focused in confession. If we do not see beyond our circumstances, we will not only miss out on the life Christ has for us, but we will also be unpleasant to live with. Secondly, confessional prayer should be covenant-sensitive. It is easy for us to take too much or too little responsibility. And I'm going to suggest that applies to us personally and to a nation. Back off. Cool it. Let God be God. It must be community related. While we need not confess other people's sins, we can easily overlook our sharing in them. And when we do, that's a part of our confession as well. Next week, we're going to get the rest of the chapter and look at God's response to this prayer and the 70 weeks prophecy. And again, if you don't have access to the website, this is what it looks like. Take advantage of it. There's a lot of other information there that can be helpful in your own personal study. But the notes from the class will always be on this website. Thanks to Joe. Okay.
You got time for a couple of questions?
Yes.
You said here, okay, if it's a response of God to the transgressions of the chosen nation, Israel, you're talking about the whole, you know, chapter, verse 1 through 19, or just 3 through 19?
Yes, 3 through 19. The prayer is 3 through 19. Right. The first two verses is the setting, basically, of the prayer. In terms of this chapter, I said the first 19 verses have to do with the context of the prophetic vision, which is coming. And what I'm drawing attention to there is the prayer, where by Daniel, identifies himself with Israel's transgression. And when this prophecy comes of 70 weeks, it's God's response to Daniel's confession of Israel's delinquency and of Daniel's delinquency with Israel. And this is going to be the angel's response in terms of hope and judgment.
So specifically, 27 is God's response.
Yes, yes, yes.
Sam? Jim?
Yes.
In the Old Testament, we read where God said to the Gentile nations surrounding them, I will bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee. Would you comment on that in our present relationship with Israel.
The question is, the Old Testament promises that God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel in history. And how does that apply to American foreign policy with respect to Israel? I think that it applies directly. The issue is here, what constitutes a blessing? Remember, God blessed Israel repeatedly by putting them in exile, by judging them. And when Israel was out of step, we are not blessing them by patting them on the back. When Israel basically mistreats its neighbors, when Israel does not basically honor its God, we are not blessing Israel by giving it a bye. And I'm going to suggest that Christians and American foreign policy needs to not be concerned about whether or not we endorse everything Israel does in fulfillment of Old Testament promises, but rather to understand what a blessing consists of. We are not blessing someone when we basically endorse wrongdoing. God didn't. God would not let Israel get by with that. And furthermore, I would encourage you to read Deuteronomy chapter 30, where the promise of Israel's restoration of the land is contingent upon their first coming to faith in their God. And I would suggest that the present occupation of Israel, rather than being a fulfillment of prophecy, necessarily, is suspect because, as far as I can tell, Israel has not come back to recognize its Messiah. Yes?
That gets into a problematic situation vis-a-vis the Jewish situation in Germany in the Second World War. I mean, should we then sit back and say, oh, well, we'll leave this up to God and, 6 million gone?
No, but I think it has nothing to do with them being Israel. They could have been German, they could have been Norwegians.
And so it matters if they have an existing nation versus if they're individuals?
Well,
it matters that they killed 6 million people.
Right. It isn't why they were killed so much. It's the fact that this class of people were exterminated. That is unjust. Now, I think as disciples of the kingdom of God, we stand for justice. And our view of Israel, my view of Israel, is that when Israel is just, we applaud and encourage. When Israel is not, we basically don't.
It's
a covenant we have as Christians with a God who tells us what our responsibilities are, and that's as from a Christian standpoint, that's we go by. This foreign policy is complex, and I'm not going to suggest that American foreign policy should be based just on this. I'm saying when I hear Christians saying, I don't care what Israel does, we're going to bless Israel, and that means we're going to say, amen, brother, go do it. I'm saying that is not blessing Israel, necessarily. That's the only point I'm making.
Okay, time to recognize.
Yes, Fred is going to say to me.
Oh, you got Fred?
Give a couple of examples of what you mean by covenant limiting our responsibility.
The question is, what are some examples of a covenant limiting our responsibility? Basically, I would define it this way. It's taking responsibility over something we have no control. It's basically the difference between having desires for my children as opposed to goals for my children. My desire is that they be healthy, that they have a relationship that's realistic and mature with God and with their neighbor and with their mate, their family. I can't control that. If my goal is to manipulate them to be what I want them to be, I'm outside of my bounds. That'd be one example. I think the same is true with respect to the way in which I deal with flaws in my own life. To what extent am I willing to accept who I am as opposed to want to be someone that God didn't intend me to be? And I'm not saying you excuse yourself that way. I'm saying that a lot of us would like to be Tiger Woods on the golf course and Michael Jordan play or LeBron James playing basketball or Donald Trump in terms of wealth or Bill Gates or whatever. But that's not in the cards for us, and we shouldn't basically be looking at someone else. We should be ourselves. I mean, I felt guilty for years because I was a pastor and I wasn't an evangelist or a missionary. It took me a while to recognize I'm a teacher. And I should be content with that and focus on that and applaud other people who are different. That's a lot of it. Because I think we're constantly trying to remake ourselves the way we want to be, remake others the way we want them to be. And that makes for a lot of ulcers and hard to live with people.
Okay.